Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. And once more, people of God and St. Bede's, good morning. Last week we paused the flood story as Noah and his family were enclosed within the ark of salvation. God had asserted his cosmic authority to hand creation over to its own self-destruction. And our lesson this morning begins in chapter 9 with God blessing Noah and his family and then restating the promises of Genesis 1. Things seem a little rosier. You could almost say it was a clean slate. But was it? God does bless people without merit, but we do need to catch up in the story a little bit to understand this moment of blessing as well as the covenant that God established with Noah. So the story as they were floating, the story in Genesis 8 is the pivot. Genesis 8 simply begins with, "Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark." As with the Exodus story, God is not lethargic and must be aroused to help. He has already been gracious to Noah, and he will do so again. And so the story again recycles the language of Genesis 1 to describe the renewal that God establishes. God made a wind pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain was restrained. And then, as in Genesis 1, here in this story, land emerges. And the ark rests on a mountain, a high mountain in the region of Ararat. Now, thinking back to when Noah's dad named him, he named him Noah, which in Hebrew is Noach, which means rest. So Noach will give Nachamim comfort from the ground, which Yahweh was Arar. Yahweh had cursed it. That's the word in Hebrew for cursed, Arar. And Noah is floating on the water, and his boat lands on top of a high mountain name Ararat. It's just one letter different in Hebrew. And so the story moves forward as plants emerge. When Noah discovers as he sends out the dove, and when God invites Noah off the boat, he then organizes his family and animals through a procession through this one door that was built into the ark. And as they re-enter back into the world, they are reminded of the deliverance they experienced. And then something happens where God would be moved to say that he won't curse the ground anymore. And that's something we see towards the end of chapter 8, just right before the blessing in chapter 9. Chapter 8, verse 20 says, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar." So Noah gets off the boat, and he starts acting like a priest. He sorts, and he gets the blameless, the pure animals, and he offers them up on an altar. Now, if he were to build an altar and start a fire, well, it obviously requires a few things. You pile up some stones. You obviously need the animal for the sacrifice. And you need some wood. And where would he have gotten that? Well, some see a little narrative detail that infers that he used the wood of the ark. Now, it doesn't say that, but it suggests that he did get the wood from somewhere, likely using the wood of the vessel of salvation. And this sacrifice, as it's described, is the whole burnt offering. Later, it would be prescribed such a way in Leviticus. It was the most costly offering. It was a total surrender of a precious substitute who ascends before God's heavenly temple as a righteous and blameless representative to appeal to God on behalf of those who offered it. And then verse 21 in chapter 8 says, "The Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done.'" So the choice to never curse the earth again is a deliberate allusion to earlier in the story in Genesis 6, where God had mused to himself about destroying the entirety of mankind. But God made this statement after smelling the aroma of the sacrifice that Noah made, and God says, "Wonderful. I will never curse the ground because man's heart is evil." Wait. What? So, the reason God brought the flood is now the reason why God will never do that sort of catastrophic a judgment again? How is that? What's the difference between these two scenarios before and after the flood? Well, the only thing that the story offers is Noah's sacrifice. The judgment of the flood has not altered or changed the condition of the human heart. So God would be completely justified in wiping out every generation. And there are clues in the story as the Hebrew scripture goes forward that God is drawing us back to this moment. Remember those stiff-necked people in the Exodus. Remember those rebellious people who never listened to me, and so I sent them into exile. But he chose not to do so because of his own grace and mercy towards us, recognizing that this pattern is just going to repeat itself again and again and again and again. But God just doesn't say, "Oh well, you know, my character of being just, well, that isn't that important." Now, later in the exiles of the Israelites, that scripture assigns God's indirect action to the exile, and many of the authors will use the language of the flood to describe the invasions of the armies that would just wipe out God's people. And yet God promised mercy there too, and a righteous remnant who would return. And so here we have God accepting the sacrifice of a righteous one. Noah's obedience and faithfulness to God's instructions to build the ark then qualify him as a new Adam, a new priest in this recreation with the characteristics of Eden, who then offers up a sacrifice on behalf of humanity. And so it seems the story is trying to tell us that when God gets a righteous remnant who will offer up their lives and surrender all to him, well, he can work with that. And so he promises to no longer curse the ground. He goes on to promise consistency with the seasons so the ground will produce. And then, as we began in our lesson today, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The ground will not be cursed, the seasons will be steady." But what about man now in this new blessing? Well, in the first few verses of chapter 9, Yahweh gives new direction on what humans are allowed to eat. Again, a reminder of Genesis 1. God provides a concession to allow animals for food, but then he immediately qualifies it. This ability to take the life of another creature should not be taken to mean that now humans are acting like God. And this is symbolized by the fact that while humans may borrow the flesh of the animal for sustenance, They do not own the animal or its life. And then Yahweh, also recognizing the human heart had not changed, gives another concession, and he gives a grave warning against killing a fellow human, for all are made in the image of God. And then continuing in verse 8, then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, and all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And so many see this as the first covenant in Scripture. At least it's the actual first use of the word. But what can all agree on is that in every covenant, God forwards his purpose. Remember back from Genesis 3, that God is forwarding a purpose to provide a seed of the woman. A seed who will restore the Eden blessing to all of humanity and to all of creation. And each covenant, as we will see in Genesis and beyond, constitutes a narrowing of the lineage of promise, as each generation then has their moment to pass and or fail tests of faithfulness to God's purpose. But here in this covenant, he promises that he will maintain cosmic order so that the seed of the woman can arrive and undo the power of the curse. God says in verse 12, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is with you. When I bring a cloud over the earth, the rainbow shall be seen. Originating from the effect of the sun upon a dark cloud, how is this not such a beautiful image of divine judgment and mercy that we continue to see through the story? And yet the imagination of man's heart remains evil to capture the sign from God and broadcast it as a symbol of human pride. There is still a threat of judgment in the symbol. The word used for rainbow is to describe an archer's bow. A bow is set in the clouds, and it seems that this bow is aimed up to the heavens instead of down to earth. God's judgment via the flood has ended, and he has hung up his bow, so to speak, for now. However, if the story were just about a beautiful symbol in the sky and a new creation, it would overshadow the fact that it seems like nothing has changed. It really is not a clean state. The condition of man's heart has remained exactly the same. The purpose of the story is not to show why God sent the flood, but to show why God saved Noah. The ark is the focus of the author's attention as a means to save God's righteous remnant. And as Noah gets off the boat, his sacrifice marks him as that righteous and blameless intercessor who will devote himself fully to God. And God accepts the sacrifice, but he notes that humanity is now no different than before the flood. And God's view of the human condition is actually vindicated by the following narrative. When Noah goes on to replay the sin of Adam and Eve, he ate of the fruit of the garden, getting naked and involved an act of shame with his son. And this then would disqualify Noah from being that seed of the woman. But yet he does advance the portrait of the kind of deliverer that is needed. It seems that it can't be just one sacrifice. It hasn't changed the heart of man, nor God to be just. There must be an eternal sacrifice. It is not about a man who can wipe the slate clean, so to speak, with one sacrifice, but one who is a sacrifice that is perfect and blameless from the very beginning. We need someone to do what Noah did on Mount Curse, but perpetually. Perpetually because humans are still ra, or bad, from their youth. They're going to go on doing the same thing. If we don't accept God's substitution for sacrifice, we will carry the burden of our own sins and become the sacrifice ourselves. If God is to be appeased, only He can provide the means to do so. Last week we saw how Jesus used the flood as a warning for the continued threat of coming judgment. And this week we understand how Jesus is the ark that saves those who enter the narrow door to be saved in Him. Jesus became the ark, and He plunged into the dark abyss of the grave. Isaiah, after describing the victory of the suffering servant in chapter 53, he wrote in chapter 54, thinking of this story, he wrote, "For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I have hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you, nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed." A covenant of peace. God promised with the rainbow peace for a moment. But yet the bow would be pointed up to the one who finally would bring a covenant of peace perpetually. God is not a scorekeeper who is desperate to condemn. For God so was frustrated, for God so gave up, for God so was disappointed, for God so was angry and said, "Fine, I'll do it." No, for God so loved that He gave. He is eager to love and to pour out His blessing on people who don't deserve it, whose evil imaginations remain in their hearts. But the response of sacrifice, the response of the blessing, is to what we have already received, not to what we will gain. Since the garden, He has asked those who have strayed away from Him, "Where are you?" In our days, when it seems like the waters are overwhelming, when the burden of sin seems to be too much, know that God's kindness shall not depart from you. Where are you? The covenant of eternal peace is made through the work of Christ and is available to all. God is merciful, but He will have to work through so many non-ideal situations that we see as the story goes forward to bring forward the seed of that woman until, in the fullness of time, that God came as Emmanuel among us to give us rest, to give us comfort, that Noah was unable to ultimately do. Genesis once more is trying to explain what God is really like and how he relates to the world. Many ancient cultures only wrote of their triumphs. They would let others write of their downfall. But the Hebrews recognized the importance of recording their downfalls, as well as God's view of them. When Noah was given the command to re-enter God's recreation, his first act was sacrifice. And this is a model for Christians that have entered new life into Christ, who has saved us from the chaos and destruction of sin. When we enter God's presence, knowing that the wickedness of the human heart is compensated for or covered over when the only fully righteous one intercedes, then now we can surrender. We can surrender to God's purposes and flood the earth with the good news of the gospel. We seek with our time and our treasure to help those living in conditions that would suppress the reflection of God's glory in all his image bearers to live and rule in God's wisdom and love and justice. But our response to crisis must accord with the cause of it, not merely the symptoms. And so now we too are preachers of the righteousness of Christ, to guide people to the one who can overcome the evil imaginations of people's hearts. Let us pray. O Savior Christ, whose compassion embraces all people, and who in the days of thy flesh didst welcome sinners, graciously receive us now who come to thee and who have nothing to plead but our own exceeding need and thy exceeding love, who livest and reignest with the Father and the Holy Spirit forever and ever. Amen.